I'm not concerned about that. I'm having to compete against the rain. I'm going to have to yell just to be able to get heard. Well, hopefully the rain will slack up and I won't have to scream and yell up here to try to get my point across. Either that or you can all come forward like the non-Baptists that we are and sit in the front chairs, but otherwise I'll just try and project, you know. I'm supposed to be trained to do that. I did want to make mention of the one prayer request that I was given this evening. If you put on your list there, Lee Howell. This is a good friend of Steve's that has just been diagnosed with cancer in his throat and has gotten into his lymph nodes. And so he's only in his mid-50s. And so Lee Howell, will put him on our prayer request. I intend to publish the new prayer list sometime in December before the end of the year when I finally can get around to doing that. But I just wanted to mention that as well. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're ready to get into verse 15 now in earnest. But you should be open there to that great parenthesis that takes place from verses 13 through 17. I hope that lets up some. All right, we'll just barrel ahead. The more I talk, the louder it'll get, probably. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity this evening to take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort out of the weather, even though we hear it. We thank you, Father, for the preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, that we might be able to trust the very words that you have preserved, knowing that they will effectually work within us to produce your very thinking on the issue at hand. We thank you, Father, that we can know the way that you think, and we can know your ways. And we can do this by the understanding of sound Bible doctrine. We thank you for the opportunity to advance in these principles and this understanding this evening, and pray as always that these words will honor and glorify the one to whom all honor and glory is due, Jesus Christ our Savior, and will as well edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good. It sounds like it's subsiding. I don't have to yell as loud. All right, this evening we're going to get into verse 15 in earnest. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit to the passage by just again really picking it up there at verse 11 as we did on Sunday and going through the great parenthesis. And this is the section, the last and final section that we will deal with in the first major pillar of the, or cornerstone to your godly edifying, and that is the first five chapters of Romans. Paul says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And that at-one-ment is the permanency of your reconciled status. And if you don't know what that is, or if all you've got is a systematic understanding that you are justified and saved forever, the verses from 12 to the end of the chapter are going to teach you what the at-one-ment is. So verse 12 begins, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that's all have sinned in Adam. And as we showed you before, that established the two statuses. And again, most pastors would not keep these words as they are. They'd change them around to make them far more complicated than what God does. Most pastors make the Bible far more complicated than God does by changing the terminology. Now, what God looks at when Adam sinned and Adam was created, in fact, he put Adam in a status. He gave him a legal operating stature called simply the one man. And what that did was that put him in a status that made it legal for God to pass on legally or to apply legally to all men what the one man did. And that one man is going to act as a figure of him that was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ also, when he was born and when he came into this world, understood himself that he also was going to function as a one man. And in that one-man status, that creates a link called the figure, as we saw in verse 14. Let's read just a little further down. Verse 13 begins a very unusual six-statement parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The Adam is who, the who there is the figure of him, Christ, that was to come. And I have the arrow going back that way just to indicate that Christ is actually the genuine article, and Adam is the figure of him that was to come. But without that link, and that's the only equal link they have, without that, Jesus Christ in all of his cross work is legally unable to pass on to anyone what he himself has. In other words, you would never be imputed with the righteousness of Christ if this link is not established. And this is something totally missing from most people's understanding of the gospel and understanding of their eternal security. And that's an essential issue that God has placed in his word that most people just read and they think all he's doing is saying, well, Adam was a man and Jesus was a man and that was the end of it. It's far more, not complicated, but far more involved than that. We've established that issue, that they did create a status, but that's the only area that they have in common. They both were positioned in a legal status, and all of the false doctrine that surrounds the gospel of Christ and all of the corrupted teaching like lordship salvation and many of the teachings that say that a person can come along and for some reason lose their salvation all stems from the mishandling and misunderstanding of Romans 5. And when it comes to the existence of these two statuses, the last thing I'm going to say about it before we move on, when it comes to the existence of these two statuses, the one man, Adam, created a status. His transgression, which is the excellent expression used there, because what he did was he responded negatively to God's authority, and he committed an act, a willful act of violation, a repudiation against a known and expressed command of God. That's a transgression. And so he transgresses, he puts all then into that position, just as we had identified before. I think this is really a little better chart than the one that we introduced there on Sunday, but I guess I could go to that one because that one I spent so much time creating. When Adam was first created, he was in a position, and Adam wasn't a blonde-haired, nearly white person like that, I don't think. But he was created with this natural non-offensiveness, but it was only probationary. When he sinned, sin entered the world, and death by sin, that produced the at-odds enemy status with death reigning. And that's why Paul takes you back to the time before the law, when before the law was imputing sin to the unbeliever. And as we studied before, the Bible teaches that every unbeliever is imputed with his sins and will be imputed with them at the great white throne. The enemy status that Adam created then, what you have in the one man is the ability to pass that on. That's why you have in verse 14, death reigned over them. And as verse 12 says, death was passed upon all men. So every human being is naturally in that status. You don't get this by something you do later on. You have it by nature. And the reason we understand now is why we have it by nature, because Adam acted as the one man. Well, then God was going to do something about it, and he comes along and provides the entire crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. when you only have these two things to think about, what Adam was before he fell and what he became after he fell, the natural thing for somebody to come along and do is say that when we are justified, God puts us back as we were before the fall. And that's what verse 15 is going to say. That's not true. You do not get that status back. You never will. That was only probationary. If that's all you get, you've got very little. You have something entirely different than that. And when it comes to the existence of that status, Adam produced that by his actions as the one man. And instead of putting you back in that status, what God comes along does, he says, that once you believe in Christ, you have at-one-ment, and that is the excellent expression, and there's only one English Bible that has that word in it, and that's your King James Bible. There's another English Bible that uses that word in verse 11. They all use reconcile or something like that, and that is totally inadequate to express what God wants you to understand. When people get divorced or separated, they can come back and reconcile. Then they can, I don't know, he can blow his nose wrong or she can wear the wrong makeup and they can split up again. Then they can come back and split up and come back. And heavens, I mentioned when I was teaching that Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton seemed to do that all the time back in the, you know, days when I was younger, and that was the hot couple that was going around in Hollywood. What you have is not that. That's why you get two times the word expressed in verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. But we have the ability in English to come along and express permanency to that. And that's what at-one-ment is. You're at one permanent in Christ. You don't get what Adam had. You get placed into an entirely new status. And since he functioned as the one man, what he gets, everybody gets. Just like what Adam got, we all got. When we believe in Christ, we get his actual status before God. We get his stature before our Heavenly Father. What he is, he sees us as. Because being in him, that's one of the most powerful aspects of grace to be able to perform that. And that's what we're going to learn as we finish out chapter 5. And with that comes that permanent reconciled status where now instead of death reigning, grace reigns. Doesn't mean that you're not going to die. You will. As far as I know, anyway, I don't know if the rapture is going to take place or when it's going to take place, but that's the only. But even if that happens, you still got to lose this body. So death has a rightful claim to your body, and it's going to get sick, it's going to get old, it's going to die, and so is mine. Some sooner than others, but death will capture because it has a right to it. It has a legal claim on your body. That's why immortality has to put on immortality. And Paul's going to teach that later on in the Epistle to the Corinthians. But to make that final statement that I was going to make before moving on tonight, let me run back to the one where we have the two men here. Oh, that's the wrong one. Hang on just a second. I'll find it. 50. When it comes to these two statuses, being in Adam, being in Christ, the justice of God looks at the work of only two men. Now, there's billions of people who are in that status. All of us were. And there's probably millions and millions who finally wind up in this status. But when the beauty of what we're studying and the way we're studying it is, I don't give a spit about what a point by point ABCD systematic theology approach to understanding my eternal security and my alignment with God and what that's supposed to do. If all that I have is that, then I have a blind side and a flank that's open, and I am susceptible to someone coming along and pointing to a passage in the Bible and saying, "But what about this?" And it's shaking my confidence. But if I learn the doctrine as God has categorically put it in the Bible here in Romans 5, I'm going to think about my justification the way my Father views it. Not the way a systematic theologian views it, but the way my Father views it. And there will be no open flank, and I will never be shaken from it. And that's one of the major problems with systematic theology. It has never one time ever produced a mature believer. Never. It can't. Because it teaches doctrine in the wrong order. It teaches it in the order men think it ought to be taught instead of the way God wrote it to be taught. And that's the major problem with it. Not all of that they teach is wrong or false. Some of it is. But they teach it out of order. And that's why you never, ever achieve maturity in systematic theology. So this is where you need to be for this. This is Romans 5. It's understanding it step by step by step. And when God, your Heavenly Father, looks at these two statuses and looks at the... He's only going to look at the work of two men. Out of all the billions of people who've been born into that status, he only looks at the work of one man where that status is concerned, and that's Adam. And when it comes to all of the millions of believers who have responded positively to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and have been placed by the Holy Spirit into Christ, the Heavenly Father only looks at the work of one man for that, and that's Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the existence of the enemy at odds status, the justice of God looks only at the work of Adam and your association with that work. And when it comes to the existence of the one status of the at-one-ment with Christ, it looks only at the work of Christ and your association with that. And that's the power of the figure of Adam functioning as the one man. And so, when you come to the end of verse 14, and we've dealt with that first issue there in verse 15, the first thing we're confronted with is that first sentence. And the first sentence says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." And that's an inequality. Now, we've spent a lot of time studying the fact that the form of the doctrine that runs down through these three verses, because this really is the heart of the whole matter. This is the guts of the whole argument. And what we're going to begin tonight to do, what we probably should have done without the review, was be able to get through verse 15. You're going to be surprised at how fast we're going to cover these next three verses. In fact, the rest of the chapter is going to be covered quickly. All the hard part's done. The hard part ended on Sunday when we finally finished that understanding of why you have the repetition of the offense and the gift, and the offense and the gift, offense and gift, offense at six different times throughout this whole section. I don't have time to go back over all of that, but I will just point out the structure that we've got here, and then we'll get involved here with this first inequality. The thing that Paul's going to do is he's going to come along and show you and prove to you that you are not what your position is in Christ. It is not equal in any way with what you were in Adam, not even what Adam was before Adam fell. That's why calling Adam perfect is really misunderstanding how Adam existed before the fall. We're going to get the first sentence, which is just a flat-out statement, "But not as the offense, so also as the gift." A lot of people read these, they come along, they scratch their heads, they say, "Man, this is really complicated." It's not. This is actually so simple. The problem is you're not very often exposed to good English. And this is extremely good. This is excellent English. And if Paul had come along and said, "But just as the offense, so also is the free gift," he's making them equal. But he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the gift." And then we're going to get one sentence that's going to give that a single explanation. Then it's going to be followed by a second inequality, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." And it's not the same terminology. It's close, but it's not the same, and there's a reason for that. But this one, right after the colon of the word "gift" there, we're going to get the rest of that starts with the word "for," and that's a sentence almost by itself that is going to explain that second inequality. But then we get verse 17 down here, which is an entire sentence that's also going to explain it. So what you actually get is a double explanation for that second inequality. That one's going to take a little more understanding than the first one. The first one is a snap. The second one we're going to have to take a little bit more time with. But as I said before, and I think you're convinced now, I certainly am, that the repetition of offense and gift, and you have nine occurrences, you have four of one and five of the other in these three verses, actually provides you with a third inequality. And we've already understood now that these are two expressions that God encapsulates who you were in your at-odd status as the offense. That's a title almost. It's a designator. There's an article, "The Offense," and that encapsulates that whole in Adam at odd status. The free gift is the encapsulation, as God encapsulates who you are now in Christ. And that encapsulation is to remind you of how you got it. You got it by grace. It was a gift given to you by grace, and we studied that and went over that on Sunday. So I'm going to back that one off, and we'll just keep these up here for now as we get underway in earnest. But once again, as I said, we're in verses 15 through 17, and when we're here, we're in the heart of this extremely powerful argument. In fact, it's the most powerful argument God can make and express to the human spirit that it can understand and process when it comes to the power of God's grace to function and operate. And so the fulcrum, so to speak, of that, which is going to turn our thinking and align it to our Heavenly Father's thinking in connection with our at-one status we have in Christ, for it to being an M-E-N-T. That's why it ends in M-E-N-T. That's the, like the cement, that's a English suffix that gives permanency. And that's what you've got. You've got a permanent position. You don't have a position like Adam had that was probationary. Adam's was only probationary. Yours is permanent, at-one-ment. And to align our thinking with that, this permanent status dispels, comes along and does what this whole section is designed to do, all the way back to verse 3 there. But we glory in tribulations. Paul is presenting as a believer now, justified by faith, the tribulations of the gospel you're going to face. I've heard this taught so many times. Pastors love to run to this and talk about all the different tribulations that you have in life. This isn't talking about all the different tribulations you have in life. There's only three of them in view here. And they all have to do with tribulations in connection with the gospel of Christ. One of those is how you got saved. You're going to be troubled by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And that's going to be your first major tackle or tough test or trial or tribulation that folks are going to throw at you. The second, of course, verses 5 through 10 takes care of. Somebody's going to come along and challenge you that you will, you're going to, like Paul did with the Athenians, tell them there's a day in which you're going to experience the day of the Lord's wrath. And you, as a believer in Christ, have escaped it, and they haven't. That's your second tribulation. They're going to say, oh no, you're going to go through it too, or I'm not going to go through that, or God isn't like that. And verses 5 through 10 take care of that one. The third tribulation is the tribulation in connection with standing at the righteous judgment of God. And you will never stand at that righteous judgment, meaning at that point, the great white throne judgment. And this takes care of that. So along with that, we can't forget that. In this whole argument, it's teaching us our permanent at-one status that we have in Christ, but it's also dispelling by our permanent position in Christ that tribulation of the gospel in connection with doing that. It establishes our hope on the same grounds that our fathers is built on. When you get to verse 21 in this chapter, you're going to have the absolute confident expectation that your Heavenly Father has. You will view your own justification the way your Father views it. And He's perfectly satisfied with you being saved and having no way of getting out of it. And there's powerful arguments and powerful sound doctrine that produces that. And it's contained right here. So let's look again at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And then the explanation. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now the first sentence, as I said, or if the first statement simply states the first inequality. These two statuses are not equal. And the first thing that makes that apparent, of course, is the, going back to this chart, the thing that shows that these are two inequalities outside of the unobvious one of the offense and the free gift that we've talked about. Here's the two you've got to have. You've got to have the one in verse 15, and you've got to have the one in verse 16, or the conclusion will make no sense whatsoever. And so this is the first one, as I would put it, between the two statuses of the one man Adam and the one man Christ, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, again, if we can just go to this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the Greek because it's not going to do us a lot of good. This is absolutely flawlessly translated. But I just want to show you that this begins with that adversative conjunction, Allah, which is if I can get my thing here. A-L-L-A. Allah. This is A-L-L-A. That's your adversative conjunction, but. And it's very strong. It introduces, you have that plus, you have the negative uk. Allah, uk, O-U-K. And plus with that, you have hos, which would be, look like that, H-O-S. O-U-K and H-O-S. So you have, this is Allah, uk, and hos. But, and this is not, and that's the strongest single negative in the Greek language, as. And it's flawlessly translated. But you have this adverse conjunction, which is a very forceful conjunction. Paul comes along and he says, after he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them, did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. That establishes the figure, that establishes the link between the one man Adam and the one man Christ. But, not as. He doesn't let you go one word after that, but let you know that these are not equal statuses. And God isn't just rolling when you get saved. He doesn't just take the combination or the odometer and spin it back to zero. No, that's not what this is. And so you get this strong Allah, but not as the offense. The article to plus periptoma, that's that we've already expressed and understood what that is. Not as the offense. That's the encapsulation of that one man Adam position, his enemy at odds status. All men, all of us have by nature. So also is. And there you get that demonstrative adverb houtos and the adjunctive use of chi also. And is there is in italics because it's ellipsis. The free gift. And the free gift there is the charisma. And you have the article to plus charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. And the ma suffix on the end. And this is to and C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. When you have a ma suffix, it means the result of whatever that word is. The result, and this word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is the word for grace. And when you have the result of something graciously done, it's actually a gift, and it's correctly translated. And it's a free gift. The result of grace is a gift that's entirely paid for by the giver, hence the free gift. And that's the expression God looks at and uses. That's the way the Father thinks about it when he thinks about the status that Christ provided. And so it's the free gift. Now, one of the things we're not going to do, we're not going to come along and gather any more information about those two statuses. When it comes to these two statuses, all the information that we need, we've already got. So as we go through these, we can, as I said, the big issue now is not to go along and gather more information. There isn't any sitting here. There isn't any more information that we have already, that we're going to know any more about that status or that status in verses 15, 16, and 17. That's not what these are for. That's over. We're not going to gather more information concerning them. The last bit of information needed was found in those two repeated expressions, the two encapsulated statements or statuses, the offense and the free gift. So now from the second sentence of verse 15, as it begins with the word for, through the end of verse 17, the end of the parenthesis, the big issue now is to get the proper information about these statuses being unequal. Rather, then there's two major ways in which these two statuses are unequal. And the first sentence of verse 15 does not describe the inequality. It just states it. When he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, period. It's just a statement. It's all indicative. That's the fact of the matter. They're not equal. That's all that first phrase does. It just states that there is an inequality. It doesn't describe it. It doesn't tell you what it is. It simply tells you that an inequality really, truly does exist. It's the balance of verse 15 that is going to tell us what the inequality is. And you ought to be able to answer it. And you don't know if, as I said, one of the best ways to do this is like take a piece of paper as it were, and the Bible's written this way, oddly enough. I mean, to most people, they never think about it being written this way, but it's as if you were to take a piece of paper, lay it on your Bible, and just draw it down line at a time and line at a time and read and read, and as you're doing, you're drawing it down. I know some people read that way. I don't, but and when you get down to the end of verse 15, you really don't know that there's another. If you haven't read ahead, you don't know another inequality's coming up, because you haven't read verse 16 yet. We've just pulled the paper down to the end of verse 15. You don't know that another inequality is sitting right down below this until verse 16 says it is. And it starts off, and in, that's an addition. In addition to that inequality I just told you about in verse 15, there's another one. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And that first statement of verse 16 does what the first statement of verse 15 does. It doesn't describe anything. It just expresses something. It states something. It does not describe the second inequality in verse 16. It just tells you there's another one that exists. And it's the balance of everything else in verse 16 and all of verse 17 that tells you what the second inequality is. That's the way you handle that passage. That's the way you're supposed to handle any written document. You don't take David Copperfield and start in the 53rd chapter, then read 58, and then come back to 54. You read line by line by line by line. Your Bible is put together like that. Especially our epistles, Romans through Philemon, is in the order they're supposed to be in. So again, no pastor has to come along and try and think, gee, I wonder what we should learn first. I'm going to have to come up with my own basics course, and I think this ought to be first, and then this, and then this, and then that. Baloney. There's not a one of them that is biblically correct. And you don't have to ever write one, because the Bible's already written that way. But since people don't recognize the Bible has any real authority to it, that's really not an issue with most people, but that's different here. So you have, again, just to give you the effectual form of doctrine this is taking, that's the way my understanding of these passages operate and function. And that first statement of verse 16 gets stated. Then the two double explanation comes along and tells you what the second inequality is. And then if you look there in your Bible, your King James translators did you the biggest favor in the world by putting a parenthesis at the end of verse 17. And by putting that parenthesis there, it helps you out by putting it there at the end of verse 17 to let you know you're not going to get another inequality. You only get two of them. You're not going to get another one. And those first three words of verse 15, but not as, declare that the reconciling work, but not as, of Christ that he accomplished in the free gift, Christ's own righteousness and personal status. So I say, you walk in, if you were to walk into the White House right now, I don't know if the president's there or not, but if you walked in there, what you think of the president or any president or not, you normally don't walk in there thinking that I'm going to be looked at as the president. Nobody looks at, they always, it's, he's the president. But when what Christ did in dying for you, and when you were placed into union with him, he actually gave you his own status. So that when his heavenly Father looks at you, that's what he sees. It's phenomenal. It's incredible. Not only that, it puts grace into the position it's supposed to be in, so that when we come to verse 6 and start learning about our sanctified position in Christ, grace is seen to have the power to be able to reign in your life. Most people's sanctified lives are a wreck. And it's because they do not understand the effectual working of those three chapters of Romans, 6, 7, and 8. And that's where God wants you thinking when he wants you thinking about how to handle your personal sin and how to handle your life and how to walk correctly before it and how to be sanctified in his eyes. And there's a whole good news surrounding that. A gospel that we're going to be getting into very quickly, if I can get done with some of this. So, the first three words of verse 15 declare that reconciling work of Christ, that it is accomplished, what it and it's accomplished that free gift, personal status of Christ's own righteousness we receive through his cross work, but it does not simply come along and reverse the effects of the offense. That's one of the reasons why when you believe in Christ, your body still dies. Ever notice that? The Pentecostals sure do. They're hypersensitive to that issue. And they just can't square it. They think that they ought to be healthy to the day they what? To the day they what? To the day they what? Die! 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 I don't care if God heals your lumbago, your acne, and your gray hair. God obviously can't heal baldness. I've seen more guys whacked down on the floor at some of these concerts where they come up and get healed. They pull them right back up and they're just as bald as a cue ball. Or they have the glasses on and they don't get that healed. So this whole healing thing and all of this kind of thing still does not stem the tide. Even in Israel's program, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus still was going to die because he resurrected, or he rather resuscitated the same body that he had. And death has a rightful claim to that. And if you've got a problem with that, or you've got a problem with old age, or you've got a problem with the things falling, sagging, and graying, then you have not properly been taught, you're not properly educated through Romans 8. You haven't got Romans 8 doctrine. If you did, that wouldn't be a problem. You should have the doctrine, and you younger people need to have that on board before you ever get there, so that you know when those things start happening. You understand death's rightful claim to the body. And the doctrine effectually operates within you so that the discouragement and the depression and all of the rest that goes along with all of these places doesn't exist in you. But you can talk like the Apostle Paul and think like he thinks and make the impact where it's supposed to be made in the heavenly places. But you know that the mortal has to put on immortality. You got no problem with that. And again, but most people, they look everywhere but where they should be looking. And that's the problem. Well, anyway, God is not... But not as the offense. He does not, in other words, come along and just simply put things back the way they were. You know, he doesn't come along and just stick you back there the way things were. You know, you don't get saved and hear that stupid song, "The Way We Were." I hate that song. You're not the way you were. You don't get that status. You have an entirely different status. So when verse 15 starts off telling you that not as the offense, so also is the free gift, all you know by that time is that you now have to deal with the fact that there is an inequality between what Adam did in producing the at odds offense status we possessed by nature as sons of Adam, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and what He, through the free gift that we become now possessors of and beneficiaries of, having trusted Him as our Savior, and produce the reconciled status that we're now told we have. So, just to shorten that, there's an inequality between what Adam did in producing the at-odds offense status and what Christ did producing the reconciled status. So now, we should be set, because that begs the question, what's the inequality? It's right there. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Did you get it? Kind of wordy, isn't it? Yeah. And like I said, we're not going to be stopping to get some kind of gold nuggets out of that. That's not how this is written. This is written so that we're not looking for added information. We've already got that much. We've got all the information we need. All we need now is to be taken through, step by step, the process. So let's look at it again. You get that "for if" issue there, and you get that particle gar. You have gar, G-A-R, plus you have with that little particle of conditionality called I, E-I, correctly translated, if, E-I, this is gar, G-A-R, I. There's your key right there. For if, and that if is with the indicative, and you have to kind of look down, sometimes you have to look way down into the verse to find it, but you actually have the indicative use of the next verb that comes along, and the next one that comes along is apothenesco, which is dead, the word dead. And that's in the indicative. And when you have I plus the indicative, you have a first class conditional phrase. If, and it's true. And so that's what you have here, a statement of truth. In English, by the way, the word for in the English is the particle of further explanation and further amplification. And if in the Greek, I, with the indicative, presents the clause which is a first-class condition, and so it's a statement that is true. It's a statement about the inequality, that a true statement about the inequality that's presented. Now, at this point, you should be able, from here on, you should easily follow all the particulars and see the first, what and be able to answer what the first inequality is. You can almost come, it's almost plug and play, if you know that expression, so to speak. Take it piece by piece through the offense of one, right? We've already got that. We know what that means. That's the transgression of Adam, right? Let's put it back up here. Maybe it's more understandable if we do the one man. Put the two statuses like this, all right? Look at your Bible. Through the offense of one, all right? For if, and this is the truth that this is going to teach us now, what the inequality is. Through the offense of one, that's Adam and his transgression, who functioned as the one man, by that act produced that enemy at odds status, right? And that's right. That's what that is. There's no dazzling manipulation or sleight of hand here. There's no Greek that's going to come along and give you any golden nuggets here. All the gold is laying right on the surface here, right in front of you. Through the offense of one, many be dead. All right? You ought to be able to handle that. You've been exposed to all of this. You've been exposed to the offense. You've been exposed to its transgression. You've been exposed to the dead, because we had to go back and realize that during this period of time between Adam and the giving of the law, people still died. And the law did something that forever changed the way God was going to deal with man where his personal sins were concerned. The law doesn't just affect Israel. The law affected everybody. And when a law is given, and it's given that way, that's why God calls it the law. He doesn't call it my opinion. He doesn't call it my righteous norms and standards or some other goofy nomenclature that pastors like to slap on it. He calls it the law for a reason. When it's something is not an opinion but a law, number one, it has the authority behind it to punish the offender. But number two, a law does something suggestions never do. A law begins a system of record keeping. When you violate a speed limit, somebody writes a ticket, there's a written out record, and you have a record. And that's what that law began to do. And it began to impute sin to the unbeliever. And the false doctrine of that is, of course, as we have studied, is that the false doctrine says that since Christ died for everybody's sins, then nobody's going to be judged for sins. That's a lie. There's nothing in the Bible that has anything to do with that. But even before the law began that job, men still died. Why? Because they were in that status. And in Adam, all die. Wasn't because they violated a law. It was because they were naturally born into a status. So you can handle that many be dead. Death is like your rank. You don't see it on my epilepsy, but that's what I have on there. I don't have a bird for a colonel or two bars for a captain. My rank of this body is death. That's the rank that I held in Adam. Death reigned. When something reigns, it exacts its will upon its subjects. And you're going to get that terminology starting to come up and up and up and up all the rest of the way down through here. And there's going to be another contrast made between death reigning and grace reigning. Grace exacts its will on its subjects. And its will is to put you at one with Christ. There's nothing you can say, think, or do to get out of it. Grace reigns. So you can handle through the offense of one, many be dead. Many be dead is the manifest evidence of the at odds status. And as I have checked, there's not one single, as I understand it, the best, if you want to get into a business that you will never lack for business, get into the funeral business. Because it's still one death per one person, on and on and on and on. And with all of the advances we've made, the hospitals are still full. The nursing homes are still full, and the cemeteries are filling up. So you ought to be, that's the manifest, not one man, I don't care what culture he's from, I don't care if he's from Irinjaya, New Guinea, can argue with that logic. Death reigns. Many be dead, many polus. In connection with this term, a question arose. And I suppose I'll need to address that, maybe end with that tonight, I don't know. But somebody had a great question. This was a good one. Y'all have wonderful questions, by the way. That's why I'm glad we started the question and answer sessions every quarter. They're very valuable to me, because I get to hear stuff from you, you know. And we'll have, by the way, we'll have another one coming up. That's right, I almost forgot about that. We've got another break coming up. So Thursday is communion. Tuesday before that, which would be 22nd, 21st, 20th, or something like that. I have to find out. That's going to be our next question and answer. So we'll have a question and answer session coming up in December. So start thinking about your questions. How many did I field last time? 3? It takes me forever to answer a question. I've heard some of these guys do question and answers. Yes, next question. No, next question. I can't do that. We got to go to the Word and find out for sure. But that'll be coming up. I'm glad I thought of that, because I'll have to put that on the schedule. Don't let me forget. But last time, somebody asked this really good question. They said, well, just think about this for a minute. Look in your Bible at the way this is given to you. When he's talking about it here, he says, for if through the offense of one, many be dead. And you'll see it down again, that by the one man, Jesus Christ, at the end of the verse, grace has abounded unto many. You get the word many there. And you'll get, I think it occurs again in verse 16 at the end of that, in the concluding or the first summary or first explanation statement at the near the end of the verse. But the free gift is of many offenses. For by the one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So anyway, you get many several times. Now look at verse 18, when the conclusion begins. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon many? No, all men. And the question was asked, why does the Apostle Paul, well, actually, why does God, the Holy Spirit, why does God direct Paul to use the word many when he's talking about these inequalities? That was a great question. And it's that the Greek word polus, and in connection with this term, that question arose, why God didn't use the word all instead of many. And there's a reason. And the problem, again, every time you're going to run into something like that, always understand that when you're looking at your Bible, you're looking at perfection. And the problem arises with your misunderstanding and shallow understanding. And I'm not saying this critical, because I'm in the same boat with you. The shallow understanding we have of our own language. The Bible I have on my pulpit right here was written at the golden age of the English language. Many men who aren't even believers in Christ at all have looked at it and said it's a perfect document. There isn't an error or a flaw in it. And when you can trust it, and you know that it has that kind of ability to express flawlessly the thinking of the author who penned it, when you can look at it like that and you say, well, I think it should be this, or I imagine it should be that, you need to hold yourself there for a moment and say, what is it about my own language I'm not understanding? And this is a good example of that. The reason that he uses the expression many rather than all is because from the end of verse 14, where we got this whole issue of the figure and all that the figure issue involves, until he gets done with the inequalities in verse 17, the end of the parenthesis, he is dealing with the figure capacity. The capacity that Adam had as the one man, and the figure capacity Christ had as the one man of both those men. And since they are both in a figure capacity, therefore, what they possess is able to be passed on to others besides themselves. When you express in English the legal passing on of what you have to others beside yourselves, The proper expression to use to do that is the word many. That's why. That's the word that is properly expressed, and that's all the word many ever signifies in its most basic and general meaning. It signifies others besides the one. And that's what he's driving at. When he's driving at the inequalities, he never wants you to forget that this man can pass on what he has to others besides himself. Just like the figure of him that was to come could also pass on what he did, what gets applied to him, gets passed on legally to others besides himself. And when you're wanting to do that, especially in the framework, listen, of a legal argument within the context of a legal setting of a courtroom, that's the proper and most excellent way to express it. Others besides the one. And notice that's going to change then, as soon as this is over, when the conclusion begins, it's going to change to pas. It's going to change to all men in the conclusion. And those words, many and all, change because of the explicitness of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There's excellency in that. And it's not at all appropriate in verse 15 or verse 16 or verse 17 to talk about all. It's inappropriate. Because the issue isn't the exact number of individuals that are either affected by the one man Adam or affected by the one man Christ. The issue in the issue is that they're in their positions of the one man, they affect others besides themselves. So that's why I tried to put that in that goofy chart I made last time. I'm sick of charts, actually, but that's why I've got all these people up. That's the many, others besides themselves. Not all are going to be there, but many are. It makes it, again, it's the flawless and excellent use of English vocabulary control. And that's why years ago I vowed, and I will to the day I die, proudly, I will never correct this Bible ever again. I have no right to correct it. I'm not qualified to correct it. And I'd be correcting something and making it incorrect because it's already correct. When you correct something correct that's already correct, you've just did it. And if you can follow that, you're really awake. I'll never correct it again. I'm not qualified, and I've never heard a pastor teacher in my life who's qualified to correct the Bible. And there's a reason. They may have 20 years of Greek, 20 years of Hebrew, Latin, Sanskrit, everything else. But they need to have just as much excellency in the target language of English, and they don't. Translation is an altogether different field than just learning languages. And most of these guys haven't got a clue as to what the English has the capacity to do. And when it has the capacity to flawlessly use the in fact, check yourself out. Did you ever take a course? I never had one. Now, maybe some of you did. Some of you are older than me. I don't mind saying that. I'm tired of being the youngest guy in the church. When I first started pastoring, that's how it was. I was the youngest adult in the whole assembly for years. And some of you are older than me, so maybe you did, but most of you probably never once in your entire life in all your school ever had a class that was dedicated to vocabulary control. Maybe you never even heard the expression, but it was commonly taught in grammar school in this country 200 years ago, 300 years ago. It was commonly taught. Vocabulary control. And that's what you're looking at when you see terminology just as simple as many switch from that to all. And there's a reason why. And to correct it or to, the worst thing is to try to make it all the same. Standardize it. You just ruin it. That vocabulary control and its excellency is to keep you on track in verse 6, 15, 16, and 17 so that all you're thinking about when it comes to those three verses is about what the two men who created these statuses and what they've done and the inequalities exist between them, so that what needs to be said about it later on when we get to those conclusions in connection with what is passed on by them to others besides themselves, the many, can be properly said in the conclusion as all that it's going to be. If that doesn't make sense, it will when we get there. But that's why that was such a great question. That's why you have the many being used here. Through the offense of one, many be dead. And again, dead here is that aorist active indicative. That's where the first class conditional phrase comes in. Means apothenesco, means to die physically as a natural result of our natural status in Adam. And Paul will state it later on. It's not appropriate here, but he'll state, in Adam all die. But he's already stated it here, for that all, he said, death is passed upon all men, verse 12, for that all have sinned. It's not that all have sinned at some time, but all have sinned in Adam in that status. We all sinned. And so the context here is not at all making an issue of, well, are you talking about spiritual death or physical death? It's not even in the context here. We're not trying to gain more information, because when you're talking about a man, you can't have physical death without having spiritual death as far as a consequence is concerned, because physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. That's why you have in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, he told that guy right there, he said, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The day, in the day, the very day, the very moment you eat that thing, you're going to die. And that muth tamuth, dying you will die concept is true. You're gonna and Adam did. He didn't physically die at that very day, but he did die that day. That made it so that he would return to the dust. He'd return to the ground one day. He did that some 900 plus years later. He died that day. And the effect of that death is going to bring about his physical death. So the issue here isn't whether it's either or. Anathenesco or death here is not an either or issue, because both of them are in the context. Because when death passed upon all men, as verse 12 said, for that all of sin in connection with man being the natural sinner and child of Adam, that man comes into the world already dead, he's already spiritually dead, and he eventually, at some point thereafter, is going to physically die. So there's no need to separate the two issues, because as you go down through the information, the death is looked at as a package, the whole package, and that's why you have it that way. So you have, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Why? For if through the offense of one many be dead, now we have it, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. That's probably a great place to stop, because I was hoping to get this all in tonight, but it looks like I'm not going to. But it is rolling, see? We're rolling along here. You're going to get something, though, coming up here. Again, there's not, if you break this down and look at it carefully, there shouldn't be a single piece of this that you can't have, you already don't have the information to handle. I'm not going to spill the beans tonight and tell you what the inequality is. It's extremely simple. And it's extremely uncomplicated. And it's right there in that next phrase. Much more the grace of God. And here's what I might be going out on a limb here, but when we come to that much more expression, look in your Bible and you'll see the first one of those that actually hits there in verse 9. And it's the first two words of verse 9. Much more than being now justified and so forth. The next one occurs in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more. Now, in those two instances, I spent a whole class almost teaching you on what is commonly called a form of logic called an a fortiori, right? Remember that? And as I've studied it, an a fortiori is oftentimes taught very wrongly. An a fortiori does not mean if you can do the greater, you can certainly do the lesser. That's not what... That's really... not even what that is, because I can show you instances where someone is able to do the greater, but something comes along, a circumstance comes along, and then they can't do it. And we talked about that. That's really not what an a fortiori does. An a fortiori really in this context comes along to give you a greater reason to be persuaded that something is true. But think about it for a moment. You have the exact same words, And in the Greek, they're exactly the same, polus and malon. They're exact same words in Greek, exact same words in English. But does that fit here? Is that what he's doing? Is there a promise that we're supposed to get much more assurance about right at this moment? That doesn't seem exactly what we're doing. We're talking about an inequality. We're talking about two statuses, and we're talking about the inequalities of those two statuses, that this one is unequal to this one. And there's a reason why. And my understanding is that's not what either this one nor even the next one that you're going to get down in verse 17 are dealing with. I don't think it's an a fortiori at all. When you say, if you have Johnny over here that has one G.I. Joe and you have little Timmy over here that has 10, it's not a form of logic to say Jimmy has 10 more than, or 9 more than Johnny. And he's got much more than he's got. Sometimes much more just means much more. And that's what it means here. And that's the first inequality. What you have here is much more than what he ever had here. And that's as simple as it is. But that's the first step. It's the next one that's going to get a little more complicated. I'm going to tell you on Thursday night why so many words are used to say that. Remember I told you this gets wordy? I'm not saying that critical of God or the Bible. There's a reason why there's a lot of words to make such a simple statement. But what you have in Christ is much more than what Adam ever had, even in his position with God, your Heavenly Father, and his Father before the fall ever took place. You have much more here. This is not an a fortiori much more. It just means much more. And notice this is the first time the word grace is going to be used in this entire argument. It's not the first time Paul uses it, but it's the first time it's come up in this entire argument. And there's going to be such a huge buildup of its power by the end of verse 21 that you should literally, I'm not saying we're going to all be doing this, but it should almost just cause you, it should produce exactly what verse 11 says it should produce. You should be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean it ought to buckle your knees and almost cause you to shout with joy at the power that grace has to do what it can do. And almost no Christian ever sees grace as power. But God does. He sees it as the most powerful operation he has at his disposal. So that's what we've got in store for us. And I think tomorrow night or Thursday night what we'll do is we'll take this much more passage here and look at a little more detail, but we're rolling down through this in quite good time here. We'll certainly finish this off on Thursday and probably be into verse 16 and 17, the second. I told you these aren't going to be tough and spend a lot of time on them. We're going to really, as compared to what we have been doing, fly through the rest of this. Because you've got now, the tough part is over. We've come over the hump and we're going downhill now. So I have kind of spilled the beans to you. I said I wasn't, but then I did. So, but think about that, and we'll hopefully give you more information on Thursday night that will provide that so that you have a clear understanding that, okay, not as the offense, we don't have these as equal, and here's the reason why. And the reason why stands in that sentence which ends verse 15. And we'll see that beginning Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to have the opportunity of seeing the excellency of your word to produce the very thinking that you have concerning this issue. We pray that we will continue to grow in grace. We will continue to see your word as the final authority in our lives, that it really is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can produce exactly what you say it can. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated by it and by its authority and its power to produce godly thinking and living and labor. We ask that the things that we have looked at this evening would honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and produce godly edifying, which is in faith in our very hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.